1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day, in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. Now, most of you have probably received some form or another of these calls, one of which a caller with a strong foreign accent identifies himself or herself as an IRS agent, tells you that officers are on their way to arrest you right now because of delinquent taxes from several years in the past. Or she may tell you that you have won the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. Or that he's a public defender representing your grandson who has been arrested in the city of New York and there are charges pending. And all of these things, all of these callers have two things in common. One is, whatever the circumstance, you need to send money. You've just won money enough for your entire life, for every week of your life. You'll get $1,000, but in order to get it, you need to send them so many thousands. And the second thing is that all of those calls are scams. Everyone, you know it. You've heard them. You probably have received them. No one would ever call and begin the conversation with you by saying, "Thank you for taking my call. I just want you to know up front, I'm a scammer and a con artist, and I'm about to lie to you and do my best to cheat you of all your hard-earned money." You'd hang up on them in a second. No one advertises false religion using that kind of strategy either. No one comes to your house riding bikes and knocks on your door and says, "I'm fixing to tell you about a false Jesus who is the brother of Satan. Can I come in?" They don't do that. The methods are much more refined. They're much more subtle and deceptive. They're not bold and confrontational. And one of the more frightening things about false religion, as we're going to see today with as we look at Jeroboam, is going to be the source of the threat. Where does false religion, where does idolatry really come from? So, I have to say, the title of the message is one that I have longed to do for a long, long time, being a fan of Westerns, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So that's how we're going to divide this text. In very beginning, verse 25, we'll see the good. Now notice, Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, lived there, went out there and built Penuel. Now, changing gears just for a second, the only good thing that I've ever heard anyone say about Adolf Hitler is that he did not kill his own mother. That's it. Nothing else good about him. And Jeroboam is not in the same class of villain as Hitler, but there are not a lot of good things to be said about him either. And what he does in our text, we're going to see, will chart the course that Israel will follow till it comes to its own destruction about 200 years down the road. So in that opening verse, 25, Jeroboam's reign shows some promise for good things to come based upon what he does there. First thing that he did as king, we're told, was to build, or we could say rebuild, Shechem, the city that had been overcome by the Philistines. And this is the city that we just saw the last couple of texts, where Rehoboam had been confronted by Jeroboam and the people of Israel. Shechem was a historic Israelite city. It has connections to Abraham and to Jacob and to Joshua. And it's the city that here Jeroboam has chosen for his home. And he makes it the first capital of this new northern kingdom of Israel. And when we're told that he built Shechem, it means he fortified it and beautified it. And this is to be expected, since this is going to be his residence and place of rule. Now, he did the same thing, at least as far as fortification, to Penuel. Shechem is in the western side, in the hill country of Ephraim. Penuel is across the river Jordan to the east. And in doing this, in building up these cities, Jeroboam is doing a wise thing, fortifying his home and his capital, fortifying Penuel, because this is going to be a way for Jeroboam to fight against any threats that would come against Israel from the east. Now, when you look at Solomon, the beginning of Solomon's reign, Solomon was a builder. You look at Jeroboam, and here he is a builder. Nowhere near that of Solomon's repute, but there is a very slight similarity there between the two men. And if we expect more similarities, it's only going to be in the foolish idolatry that will characterize both of their kingdoms in the end. Now, there is one thing I found ironic about the location of Shechem. It is located between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And when Israel had entered the Promised Land, half of the tribes of Israel were to stand on Mount Gerizim, and there they were to pronounce the covenant blessings that God gave to his people. If they would faithfully obey him and follow his word, all the blessings that he would pronounce upon them. You can see some of those blessings in the text that we read in Isaiah 30 this morning. The rest, the remainder of the Israelites were to gather on Mount Ebal, and there they were to proclaim the curses for disobedience. The city of Shechem lies between those two mountains, and really sort of at the bottom of the slopes of Mount Ebal. And at this point in Jeroboam's story, he's sort of in a similar position as the city of Shechem. So, will he rule in obedience to God's law and enjoy God's blessing as God has promised? Or will he follow a path of disobedience and endure the curse? We don't have to wait very long to find out. Sort of as Forrest Gump said, as far as the good is concerned, that's all I have to say about that. That's it. That one verse. That's as good as it gets for Jeroboam. That's as good as it gets for the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, from that point forward. There's never any relenting of their idolatry from this point forward. So look at the bad from verse 26 to the end. You have Jeroboam in charge now, ruling over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But even as he begins his reign, he's not so confident this is a long-term deal. But because there is a division that is political between the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Now, but there's also a spiritual dynamic to that division. There has been no parting of the ways where the worship of Yahweh was concerned. The northern tribes of Israel are descendants of Abraham and Jacob. Nothing changes as far as that. And God says nothing to Jeroboam through Ahijah about establishing any place to worship. The assumption is that since that has not been discontinued, that it was to be continued. They were still to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. And if you look at God's word to Jeroboam through Ahijah, back in 1138, you'll see where the Lord says, "If you will listen to all I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Follow my commandments." And he doesn't say, everything except religiously, I will show you a different way. He never says that. And so the statutes, the commandments, so much of the law concern the worship of God. There is no indication otherwise that is given to Jeroboam here. The center of worship was the temple in Jerusalem. And if Jeroboam had requested it, it is possible that Rehoboam may have allowed the 10 northern tribes to continue worshiping in Jerusalem and even promised safe conduct for them to come and to go. We've already seen where Rehoboam wanted to attack the Israelites, and God sent a prophet and said, no, you do not do that. That this is of me. And God may have sent the same prophet to say, allow them to come and to worship here. But that's what Jeroboam feared, that they would go and worship there. He says in his thinking, if they go to Jerusalem regularly for worship on the feast days and other occasions, he believed that their hearts would turn in loyalty to Rehoboam and to the house of David. After all, they'd be worshiping at the beautiful, ornately decorated and furnished temple. And the northern kingdom had nothing to offer that would come close to matching the temple. Nothing. And Jeroboam is convinced that if the people continued worshiping in Jerusalem, they would abandon him at the cost of his own life. Look at the end of verse 27. They will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So in verse 26, we read, Jeroboam said in his heart, coming to the conclusions that we just saw and to what he is going to do. In verse 28, the king took counsel, probably here with the same elders of the nation who had invited him to be king and established him as king. And they evidently are as convinced that this doomsday scenario that Jeroboam has envisioned was true. And if so, their lives would be in danger also. So Jeroboam told the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. And those words, long enough, are very interesting. Basically what he is saying is, enough of that. No more. Enough of Jerusalem. We're separating, we're cutting ties with them. I'm a new king with a new plan, and it does not include Jerusalem or the temple. Now, there are two things missing in this situation, two very obvious things. And the first is that there is no indication that Jeroboam or the elders sought the wisdom of God. No indication whatsoever. There's no mention of prayer. There is no attempt to reach Ahijah for advice. There's no consultation with a priest who might have sought the mind of the Lord. What would you have us to do? Instead, he sought the counsel of his advisors. Now, seeking counsel is a good thing, but only if the counselor is worthy. Only if the counselor is qualified for that. If you're having heart issues, you go to a doctor, not your mechanic. Or your plumber, even though there is a little similarity between plumbing and heart doctors. That's the plumbing of the body. You don't do that. Our behavior is not often too far removed from Jeroboam's when we are having difficulty, when there is circumstances that... Do we pray as we should? Because we may say, why do we need to pray and ask God? We've got the internet. We can ask Siri what we should do. We should seek the counsel of God and seek God himself in prayer, and then seek counsel from godly, mature men and women whom we trust to lead us in right ways. Not to the counselors such as Jeroboam had. This is one of the great benefits of being a part of a family of faith. So the first thing is missing is no indication they sought God or his wisdom. The second thing that's missing, you have to think back to chapter 11. It was God who informed Jeroboam, you're going to be made king of 10 tribes. And God promised to build for Jeroboam in 1138, so we just saw, a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And by building him a sure house, it didn't mean just now. He wasn't talking about the place where Jeroboam would live. It's talking about sure house, a kingdom that will perpetuate itself at least a few generations. David's house would be an eternal house because the end of that house would be Christ who rules. But at the very least, God is saying, I'm going to establish your kingdom, Jeroboam. Don't worry about it. You follow me, you're good. And we saw last week, as we just mentioned, how God prevented Rehoboam from attacking this northern kingdom when it's just getting on its feet. So since God had promised this, why should Jeroboam worry about the knuckleheaded king of Judah? And that he could take it away from him. God's word, God's promise is trustworthy. And he has called Jeroboam to walk in obedience to him. That should be his primary concern. Not whether he could lose what God had promised and what's already been delivered to him, but to do what God had told him to do. We have a dear friend in Mississippi who says that when you don't know what to do, do what you know you ought to do. Do what God has called you to do, what you know from Scripture that you're to do. Continue to be faithful. Now things go downhill from here for Jeroboam. With the advice and with the consent of his counselors, we're told that he made two calves of gold in verse 28. These are the words are masculine. These are bull calves, probably after the fashion of idols that he had seen during his years in Egypt when he was hiding from Solomon. And this also harkens back to the idolatry of Israel as Aaron fashioned the golden calf while the people of Israel were waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain with the law which contained the commandment not to do what they were doing. They've already broken and violated before it even comes into their possession. And we're told, this will be important in a minute, that Aaron fashioned that calf. He says, the people begged me, they gave me gold, I threw it into the fire, and voila, out comes the golden calf. But that he worked on it, he made it, he fashioned and crafted this calf. Now, Jeroboam's sin is similar to that. But there's some commentators who try to soften what Jeroboam did by suggesting that the calves were similar in nature to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is the footstool of God. It's the place of God's reign where he would come down and rest upon the mercy seat on top of the Ark in order to communicate with Moses, his footstool. And in the minds of these counselors or other commentators, the gods rode on the back of the calves. That's what similar religions or other religions in the Middle East did in that time. And that the calves were there just to symbolize God's presence. The problem with the softening that these commentators are trying to do is that it contradicts the text. It's not what the text says. In verse 28, Jeroboam told Israel, he didn't say, "Behold, the place where your God will come and stand and meet with you." He says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The calves are meant to depict God in his strength. The people were to focus on these images as they worshiped God. And later the prophet Ahijah will tell them, "You have worshiped these images." Exactly what Jeroboam built them for. This is a violation of the second commandment, to make no graven image to represent God, that we are not to worship God by use of this image. And it results in the violation of the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before him. In verse 32, you can see that Jeroboam sacrificed to the calves that he had made. And here's sort of the goofy thing, the goofy little twist in this, is that Jeroboam was trying to keep the people of Israel from going to worship God in Jerusalem as God has commanded. And now he's leading them to worship idols, which is the very reason for the division of the kingdom in the first place. Because Solomon had worshipped idols and led the people of Israel to do so. If you found that you were poisoned with hemlock, the cure is not to go and drink more hemlock. The cure for idolatry is not idolatry. And Jeroboam is being very foolish in this. And you can see the extent of this when you look at all that he did. He set these calves up in two centers, in Bethel, in the southern border of Israel, and Dan, at the northern border. Now, there is more to the placement of these idols and images than geography itself. Bethel was a sacred place for the people of Israel. It's linked to Jacob. When Jacob was running away from his brother, he went to this place and he slept. And he took a stone and used it as a pillow for himself that night. And he had a vision of a staircase that it's bottom on earth, it's top in the heavens, and angels descending and ascending on this staircase. And he said, this is nothing else than the very house of God. And he named that site Bethel, which literally means house of God. And so what he is saying in placing this image there is Jacob met God at Bethel, and now so can you. Come and worship him using this image in Bethel. And the image that was placed in Dan was because Dan was a place where idolatry had existed during the time of the judges. It's at the northern border, at the edge of the place where the nations north of them would have worshipped Baal. So it's easy to introduce an idol there because it's not an unknown thing to those people. Here are these places for you established. He also established temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Jeroboam is essentially thumbing his nose at God and his word. Jerusalem is the central site for worship. And he was littering the landscape of Israel with high places and spreading idolatry from one end of the country to the other. His selection of people as priests from tribes other than Levi was contrary to what God had said in his word, and it essentially ensured that God's law would not be taken into account or taught among the people. That was the purpose for the spreading of the Levites throughout the nation, to teach the people of God the law of God, to ensure that they learned and they knew. And what Jeroboam has done now is he's watered that down completely and made the Levites of no account. And so many of the Levites, great numbers of Levites, left the northern kingdom and went to live in Judah near the temple because of this. In verse 33, the last thing is that he changed the date, the Feast of Tabernacles, from the 7th month to the 8th. This is the time when they would all gather and at the end of the harvest. And it may be that the harvest in the north is a little later than the harvest in the south. And so Jeroboam is changing this. But for whatever reason, he has no respect whatsoever for the commandments of God nor his word. Anything goes is the operative slogan for worship that's being established in Israel. It sets the stage for generations of paganism and idolatry. That's the good and the bad. So where is the ugly? Where does the trouble begin with Jeroboam? Well, the text opens and closes in verse 25 and 33 with the clues to this. And it's Jeroboam was having heart trouble. Notice in verse 26, it says, Jeroboam said in his heart. He said in his heart. He began by forgetting, by rejecting God's word, the promise that God had made to him through Ahijah. There is no attempt whatsoever that we can see by Jeroboam to be faithful to God or to God's word or to the commandments that had been given him by Ahijah. When God's word is rejected, something else will take its place. Our plans, our inventions. There was an occasion several years ago when a friend and I were riding. We had played golf, and we were driving by. We went by a church, another denomination, and he asked. He said, "What is it that causes a church or denomination like that to become the way that it is?" And my response was that when you reject God's word, you open yourself up to anything else. This is what this church denomination had done. In verse 33, notice you can see that. At the end of that verse, it says that that he made this, went to this altar and established this new day of worship in the month that he had devised from his own heart. Jeroboam substitutes his words, his plans, in the stead of God's plans. We could compare that to drinking from a poison well, to listen to our hearts. Jeroboam said in his heart, he devised from his own heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, the center of our existence, are not reliable sources of direction because of the corruption and the influence of sin. Calvin said and referred to the heart as a perpetual factory of idols. We're constantly creating idols, things to step between us and God, and with the desire to take his place. And there is a word that's repeated through the text to show the wicked intentions of Jeroboam's heart, how it was manifested. And this goes back to the sin of Aaron in fashioning, crafting this golden calf. And it's the word made. Made. The king in verse 28 took counsel and made two calves of gold. And in this text, the word made, some form of it is used eight times. Eight times. Jeroboam made. He did this. He instituted this. And the implication is that Jeroboam's religion was of his own making. This is where the ugly comes in, because this is our own ugly, frightening little secret. And it's that our hearts are capable of producing and embracing false religion and idolatry. Your heart, my heart. It happens when we neglect God's word, or we try to add to it or take away from it. Our hearts and our minds will try to rationalize or justify our disobedience, what it is that we want to do. And we don't say this out loud, and we don't say these words in our minds for the same reason that you would hang up on a scammer who tells you, I'm here to steal your money. Your heart doesn't say, okay, here it is. But in essence, what our hearts are saying is, I know what Scripture says, but your case is different. You're different than everyone else. And so let's not get all bogged down in what God says. Or we think that, I don't think God would mind if I do this, because he understands my situation. He understands where I'm at. And I can do this. Because when we say this in our hearts and minds, what we're doing is we're elevating self and we're minimizing God and God's word, his counsel, his statutes, his commandments. And isn't that a form of idolatry? Isn't that what Jeroboam has done? He's neglected what God has told him. He takes counsel with his own heart. I've heard people use those same type excuses in a number of different areas where we would say that God's word is clear. I've heard people use those excuses for not giving to the church. I had a man about 4 years ago that I was talking to on the phone, and he was telling me about how little he gave to the church, but how little income that he had, and the needs of his family. And he justified it. I think it's okay for me right now to just give $25 a month to the church, even though he made much more than that. And I've heard people who have used that same type of excuse and rationalization to end a marriage, or as a reason to forsake worship with the family and just go and do their own thing. Now, here you can kind of follow a little bit of the logic of Malachi. When Malachi deals with these type things, and we can say it this way, try to use that same excuse for not paying your income tax. When you sit across the desk from an auditor and they're saying, you have cheated on your income tax, you say, well, you need to understand my situation. Well, your situation is you are a citizen and a taxpayer. They don't care what your circumstance is. You have to pay your tax. try to use that rationalization to cheat on your spouse. Well, you don't understand my circumstance. If you really knew where I was, you'd be okay with this. Or for a high absentee rate at school or at work. And this is what Malachi says. You want to offer that lame lamb here at the temple? Offer that to your governor. See how well he takes it. If we can't use those same excuses and that same rationalization here in earthly things, then how in the world do we expect that what won't wash with men will wash with God? We're trying to either take away from his word or add to his word. And this is what is said in the last chapter of Scripture in Revelation. John says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. And essentially what all we're saying is that God does not take kindly when we disregard what he says in his word. This is his word to us. Now, people can do the same thing where the message of the gospel is concerned. Because the simple message and the simple truth of the gospel is that we're saved by grace through faith without the benefit of any good works that we might think to add. We read this in the catechism this morning, question 91. What are good works? Well, good works have three characteristics. They proceed from true faith. They're done according to the law of God for the glory of God. Those three things for anything to be considered a good work. Now, when the gospel is being presented, how do you think that God would respond if a person says, well, I understand what Jesus did, you know, all that death and dying and stuff, but I also have these, you know, I helped an old lady across the street one day. Or I never pass by a puppy that's lost without picking it up, taking care of it. How do you really think that measures up to the sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity who gave his life on the cross? It does not. Salvation comes by receiving through faith what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. It's resting in him. It's not working to gain what we never could. It's an insult to a holy God and an act of idolatry. We're saved by grace. Simply by grace, through faith. And as Christians, our lives are to be lived by the same gospel and the same grace of God which we believed for our salvation. We demonstrate our love for God through our obedience to him, which is what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's an act of love. It's not of servitude. We don't keep our salvation by obedience. It's not that we were saved by grace, and as soon as we're saved, Jesus takes us and throws us under the bus of the law and says, now that I've saved you, work for me. It's at the end of the movie, I think. Can't remember the movie. You know what I'm talking about. Saving Private Ryan, when the Marine goes to the grave, and there's a grave of someone who died to save him, and that someone tells him, earn it. You can't earn that. You can't earn your salvation. It's by grace through faith. As believers, we're not to submit to legalism and placing burdens and restrictions upon believers. Instead, we're to enjoy the freedom that is ours in Christ and enjoy Christ. Trust him, the promise of his salvation. Cling to Christ. Embrace the gospel by which you've been saved. Live your life by this same gospel. Take God at his word and live according to his commandments. They're not burdensome. Jesus, our Savior, said that. Live in the grace of God and of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, what a great God and what a great Savior you are. Father, our eyes can only just barely glimpse and have an understanding of just how deep and how profound the sin in our hearts truly is. Father, you are a God who knows us. You have saved us, though great sinners we are. You're working in us to transform us and to make us more like Christ. Father, help us to be those who live in great love for Christ, for what He has done for us, to love You, to love Your Spirit. And Father, not to be drawn again under laws which we could not obey in the first place, but to live by the gospel. Father, help us day by day to grow in our understanding of what You have done for us in Christ, and to order and to live our lives based upon that gospel. Well, Father, thank You so much for Your great salvation. Work in our hearts by Your Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.